as we've been going through the study, I've been trying to show you that there are there are at minimum 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And some of these prophecies are very clear, bright lights. It's just very, very, very obvious. Some are very subtle, no less true. Just takes a little bit more time to unpack them sometimes. And so we don't have the time to unpack all the subtle ones. There are some that are kind of compound, and hopefully we'll get to some of those tonight. This is a study that normally I do in one evening, but I know I always go overtime. And I saw myself doing that last week, and I didn't want to miss anything. I think that we can all benefit, and I always love going through the study. So it's not all about me. I just wanted to do it that way. So as we were going through, I thought, you know what? I think that we will all benefit if we just slow it down a little bit here. So what I have been saying all along is that where you can, we go from one verse to the next, or one prophecy to the next. Please, when we come to that whatever verse we're looking at, write down the address of the verse you just came from. And then when I tell you, now turn to such and such a chapter, write down that one too, so that no matter where you are in the study, you can lead someone else through the study at some point by looking at the verse you're looking at and say, okay, I just came from this verse, I'm going to this next verse. You know, I came from Genesis 3:15, I'm in Genesis 49:10, now I'm going to Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, that kind of a thing. So, but in any event, we saw a major dramatic interruption in God's plan that happens in Jeremiah chapter 22. In the last days, the waning empire of the southern kingdom of Judah, we see there that God pronounces a blood curse on King Jeconiah. Remember now, God has promised King David that his throne would be eternal and that one of his sons would never fail to sit on David's throne. If you recall, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he promised that the one who would be born to her, this Messiah, would sit on the throne of David. I asked you a question then. When in Christ's ministry did he sit on the throne of David? Of course, the answer is he never did, because the throne of David was not extant at that point. It didn't exist. And so what's going on? What's happening here? And so it's important for us to see that, to understand these things. And but more importantly, at this point, what happened? If in fact that God has placed this blood curse on Jeconiah, he says, treat this man as if he's childless. He had a son. One of his sons would be in the line. He would be in line to take the throne of David. And yet God says, cut him off. Treat him as if he is childless. Not one of his offspring will ever sit on David's throne. And, you know, we have a way of as human beings, kind of seeing the cheater's way around things, just saying, oh, well, we'll get past all that. No, when God says something, that's it. God says what he means and means what he says. So for Satan to have arranged this, you have to look at it this way, for Satan to have arranged it in such a way that now not one of Jeconiah's sons can sit on that throne ever again. The line has been cut off. There is no longer, this is important to get, there is no longer a messianic lineage. So from Satan's standpoint, it was party time. There was rejoicing in the courts of Satan that day, because now there was no Messiah who could come. Remember, what's the whole point of Messiah in the first place? God has declared war against the serpent. God has declared war all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God declared war against Satan. And in doing that, God promised that a Messiah would come from her loins, from the seed of the woman. Messiah would come. And now God is saying, centuries and centuries and centuries later, no, it's not going to happen. Because this man was such a sinner, he was cut off, rejoicing in the courts of Satan. But we know that Messiah came, so how then does God get around this? Great question. That's where we left off last week. And where we left off was in Isaiah chapter 7. We read there, God says to King Ahaz, verse 14 of chapter 7, "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin," not a virgin. There's one in particular that God has in mind. And by the way, don't let anybody try to tell you that this doesn't mean a real virgin. I can tell you that in Hebrew, it absolutely means a woman who has not been with a man. It's not some Bibles will translate it as a young woman. No. The virgin. That's what it says in Hebrew. And that's the way it gets translated into Greek 300 years before Christ, as the virgin. So I'm not going to beat that one up here. That's just the way it is. You can look it up if you want more information, or let me know and I can help you out. But there's only one that God has in mind, the virgin. And this certainly now harkens back to that promise back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Wow. What does that mean? No requirement for the involvement of a man at this point. No requirement for the involvement of Jeconiah's bloodline at this point. Pretty crafty. Pretty cool, right? God has a workaround here. He has a workaround. And then that of course is what he does. Well, then let's find out more about this Messiah. Where will this Messiah be born? I'm really glad that you asked that question, because that's such an important question. And you can find the answer to that question in Micah chapter 5. So turn in your Bibles to the right to Micah chapter 5. What do we read there? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And boy, this is a great passage. There's actually so much more over the years I've come to learn just how much more is here, but we're only going to look at a little bit tonight. What do we read? Verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among all the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting." Okay, now wait a minute. There are a number of things that are written in here. First of all, what? That this is the physical location where Messiah will be born. But what else? He's eternal. This man, this one who's going to be born here, is more than just a baby who's going to be born. Even though he'll be a baby, we'll find out. But his goings forth are from old, ancient times, even from everlasting, or the idea of beyond the vanishing point. Wow. So he's not just old, it's more than that. You can't just say he's ancient. Some Bibles will say from ancient times. That's not what it says. From beyond the vanishing point. He's eternal. He's eternal. So he existed before he was born, is the idea. Now you know that because you know who Jesus is. But look at what the Old Testament's actually saying about him. That's why I say you can use this study often in a discussion with Jewish people. You know, before we go too much further, we do have to deal with an issue here. Let's go back and understand, okay, God puts this blood curse on Jeconiah, right? None of his sons will inherit. None of his sons can sit on the throne of David, okay? And how does God work around that? Well, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, great. How do we know that's really so? Well, I think I gave you some homework last week, if I'm not mistaken. I said, go home and read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Because we have two different genealogies there. Actually, if you could, let's just step back for a minute. You have four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those four Gospels, you have genealogies. Matthew has a genealogy that serves Matthew's his intentions. What's his intention? What's his objective in writing the gospel? He wants to convince all of his brothers and sisters in Israel that in fact Jesus is the long prophesied and long promised Jewish Messiah. Okay? Mark doesn't have a genealogy. And when you really study the book of Mark, he's writing it sort of as Jesus the servant. You know, Matthew's writing about Jesus the king of Israel. Mark is writing it about Jesus the servant. The slaves in the Roman Empire, they had no genealogies. They were never counted that way. They had no obvious genealogy. And so in the same way, he didn't count Jesus as having a genealogy. He did have one, but you know, he didn't count him that way. If you look at the Gospel of John, at first you'd be inclined to say there is no genealogy, but actually there is one. What's his objective in writing? How does he characterize Jesus? The Son of God, right? And God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Right? He's giving, a type of genealogy there. He's showing that the Son of God is, in fact, God himself. And he's been with God together since the very beginning. And then, of course, you come to Luke, and that's handled a different way. Let's go back to Matthew for a moment. He begins at Abraham. Because people will call Abraham the first Jew. That's not technically correct, but okay. So he's a Hebrew in the sense that he's one of the people who are called Haveru. That's or kind of wanderers is how you would translate that. And because he was Haveru, that's probably where we get the word Hebrew from. And that's where God says, I will make from you, Abraham, a new nation. So the beginning of the nation that becomes Israel. So that's why people call him the first Jew. So as Matthew writes it, he's not particularly interested in Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, you know, running all the way on up to through Terah, Abraham's father. He just starts with Abraham because that's his audience's concern. Luke is a doctor. And as you read the Gospel of Luke, you can tell that he is fascinated with the humanity of Jesus. So he gives a genealogy a different way. He actually begins with Christ and works his way all the way back. And when he finds himself all the way back, goes past Abraham, Terah, and all the way back to Adam. Right? So that Abraham is the son of Terah, that Canaan was the son of Enosh, Enosh was the son of Seth, and Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of what? God. Okay? So he's interested in the full humanity of Christ. Now, if you put those genealogies up against one another, besides the fact that Luke is dealing with a lineage that goes all the way back to Adam, and Matthew hasn't mentioned it, it would be the same genealogy. But where they seem to be similar, put them next to each other and you'll find out they're not exactly similar. There's a difference. Matthew's genealogy comes down just as God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says that one of your sons will never fail to sit on my throne, right? And that you can trace the bloodline or the lineage of the Messiah all the way from David, all the way on out to that man. Okay. So when he goes from David, he goes David to Solomon, right? And then Solomon, the Rehoboam, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But when we go to Luke, he treats it a different way. Instead of going through Solomon, he takes a left turn. He goes through another son of David, still a son, not King Solomon, but through a son. Luke takes that lineage from David through a son called Nathan, and then from Nathan through a whole different list of names. Some of them look similar, because they are, but they're not the same men. And what we find is, Luke has given us the genealogy of Mary the mother, the blood mother, the biological mother of Jesus. Matthew has given us the bloodline or the genealogy of who? David through Solomon, the royal line, even though it was cut off at Jeconiah. The bloodline that comes through Mary is still valid in the sense it came from David. So rabbinically or legally speaking, Jesus is still of the house and the lineage of King David. That's all I'm going to say about that. It just gets kind of technical after that point. But I want to see you to see that. That's how detailed, well, far more, but that's how detailed God will be at times. So we see that he has equally valid lineage, right? And God does this work through the virgin, just exactly as he promised. Didn't seem that way at first, but that's exactly what he promised back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. That he would do this, that he would do this work through the virgin. We call his name Emmanuel. Why is it important that Jesus be born of a virgin? Well, it fulfills the prophecy in Genesis 3, doesn't it? Right? It also fulfilled Isaiah 7:14, right? The virgin would conceive and bear a son. God does an end run around this blood curse problem, and this is the only way that Jesus could legitimately die for the sins of all mankind. Okay. God always keeps his promises. Sometimes it doesn't look that way, does it? Sometimes we can look at a situation and say, you know, I just don't get it. I don't know why God's not showing up. Or I look at this situation, and like the one we've been looking at with Jeconiah, and we say, this is bad news. Everything's going to go completely down the tubes right now. It's just going to collapse. And God, I just get this feeling that God's there sometimes saying, easy, John, I've got a workaround here. I have a plan, and I've had that plan since before the foundation of the earth. Anyhow, where will he be born? We saw that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He'd be born in Bethlehem. And this is just a taste of God's promises. You know, we've gone through, I believe, about 11 verses at this point. I could take you through lots of others. Let's very quickly, though, let's take one. This is an interesting one. Again, sometime we need to do this one as a separate evening study, because it's just chock full of great prophecy in a place you wouldn't expect it. Genesis chapter 22. Turn your Bibles, if you could, very quickly to Genesis chapter 22. It's one of those amazing stories, if you will. Abraham is an old man, and he certainly learned to trust God and just to take action. When God says do it, Abraham does it. And so we come here to Genesis chapter 22, and we read that God says to Abraham, now at this point, we don't have an exact age, but some people have a tendency to look at Isaac, the son of the promise, for Abraham and Sarah. We have a tendency sometimes to see him as a boy all the time, but he's not a boy. I mean, he grows up to be a man, of course. And Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac's born. And he dies. Abraham dies when he's 175 years old. So when you start to think this through, he's at least 130. As you try to calculate this out, and I'm not going to take you through that, you can figure it out for yourself. But when you try to calculate how old Isaac must be at this point, Isaac is at minimum 30 years old. interesting in that he's a picture of Jesus Christ. But he said, so he may well be 33 years old, for all we know, but he's at least 30 years old, which means that Abraham is at least 130 years old. Yes, people were living longer at that point, but still, he's an older guy, but he's still strong. He's still a strapping man, and he has learned to trust God and to take action when God says to do it. And God says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And Abraham said, okay. Now, that's pretty wild. I mean, God does not endorse child sacrifice. He doesn't come anywhere near that. But what is going on here? Well, he has a point. And as you walk through this, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that God had already said to Abraham, through Isaac shall your seed be reckoned. There's no one else after him. I mean, if Isaac's not going to do it, there's not a substitute for Isaac. So where's the bloodline going to go from there? Because this, the messianic bloodline comes from Abraham through Isaac. Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, and on from there, right? So that being the case, he tells him to do this. Abraham says, okay. They head off on a three-day journey, interesting to track that one through the scripture sometime, 3 days. Three-day journey to the mountains of Moriah. That was Mount Moriah, where Jesus was crucified, right? That's right. And so from Abraham's standpoint, you could say, Isaac was dead to him from the moment that the command from God came to offer up his son. From Abraham's standpoint, he has learned to trust God, to follow God's commands, and to trust him immediately. So you could say that from, and this is what the writer of Hebrews will say, that Abraham reckoned, I mean, the way he calculated it, there was only one way. If God really wanted to take Isaac's life, then God would have to resurrect him. God would have to bring him back from the dead. So I might sound a little flip here, but it's no longer Abraham's problem. It's God's problem. Now, I don't know that he told Sarah about this. That's a different story. I don't know if that's when marital counseling began in the Bible, but in any event, we don't have a record that he told Sarah why he was going, simply that he and the boy were going to worship. And it's a fascinating study. I mean, this is a powerful study in synagogue among religious Jews. It has a special name, the Akedah. There's so much going on here. And you may know the story. Okay, so God says to do this. And now Abraham says to his young men down at the base of the mountain, he takes Isaac. He puts the wood on Isaac. He has to carry the wood, like Jesus had to carry the cross. He puts the wood on Isaac. He's got the fire. He's got the knife. And they're heading up the mountain. And he tells the young men, he said, stay here. The young man and I will go and worship, and we will return. Really? So is he lying to these guys? What's he saying? What's his plan? In any event, he tells them, we'll return, and they head up the mountain. After a while, we're not told how long a walk, but it's a good size. It's a good walk from the Kidron Valley up to the top of Moriah. And Isaac speaks up. He says, behold, Father, says, here I am. He said, behold, the wood and the fire and the knife, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb, my son. Interesting turn of phrase, huh? God will provide himself the lamb. And they ended up going up the hill. We read that he now takes the wood and lays it out. He takes Isaac and binds him. He binds the sacrifice. He binds Isaac to the wood. Now look, he's a 30-year-old man at minimum. His dad's 130 years old. You would think that he could overpower his dad. I know my son could overpower me at that point. I mean, he could do it now because he's huge. but you know, you would think, but he submitted to the will of his father. There's a lot here. I'm just touching a couple points. And Abraham is going through with it. We read that he takes the knife and he's coming down, and the angel of the Lord cries out, "Abraham, Abraham!" Like he has to get his attention. "Yes, Lord." He said, "Now I know. Now I know that you love me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw a ram caught in the thicket. Picture of the substitutionary sacrifice, right? Here's one. His son deserved to die. He's being obedient to do what God tells him to do. God says, "Now take the ram instead of your son and offer him up." And we read this very interesting verse. Verse 14 of chapter 22. "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Yireh," or we should say Jehovah Jireh. Okay, there's no J sound really in Hebrew. So Jehovah Yireh, or literally the Lord will see to it. We see, usually people say the Lord will provide, because he provides by seeing that it gets done. That's the idea. But anyhow, I shouldn't get that technical. But the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. To what day? What day was being written? It's being written sometime around the early 1400s, or the late 1400s, I should say, B.C. It was still being said there. This had happened 600 years earlier. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. "As it said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Fascinating to think. It really is fascinating to me to think. That's about 2,000 or so B.C. And that it's 2,000 years later, another father, your heavenly father, offered up his son on a Roman cross on the very same spot. We could do that study another time. You'll find it fascinating. On the very same spot. The Lord did see to it. The sacrifice was made. He was the perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Right there, on that spot. Oh man, I love this stuff. I really do. That's Genesis 22, and there is so much more that we could see there. But I want you to think of this now, because we read more. There's a lot that happens in Jerusalem, right? This is Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, where Abraham offers up Isaac. It's right next to Zion, where the temple will be built, the first temple. Destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., rebuilt under Zerubbabel about 70 years later. It's called Ezra's Temple. Ezra and Zerubbabel, on their return from Babylon, built it there, the second temple. That temple stood for hundreds of years and then was added on to, or dramatically rebuilt, you would say, but still called the second temple, under King Herod, beginning around, I think, around 46 or 50 B.C., and wasn't actually finished until about the middle 60s A.D. That's the temple that Jesus would have been at. That's where he would have overturned the tables of the money changers and all of that. That's the temple. We read something very interesting. So if Messiah is going to be crucified. We read that, right? In it doesn't say crucified, but under Abraham's time in Genesis chapter 22, then something interesting comes up for me, at least. In fact, I guess I would say maybe the best place might be to go to Daniel. Go to Daniel, I think. Chapter, let me find it. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's a wonderful book. Daniel chapter 9. This to me is, and again, in all of these prophecies, we don't have time to dig deep into them. This is bar none, in my opinion, many people's opinion, bar none, there is no more powerful prophecy than this one in all the Bible. How's that for an overtop statement? There is no more powerful prophecy in all the Bible than Daniel chapter 9, four verses, verses 24 through 27. We read a number of things here, but let me just say this. It says, beginning in verse 24, you have what's called the scope of the prophecy. Angel Gabriel appears to Daniel, who's been praying, and he says to him, Daniel has been there almost 70 years. He knows from reading the scroll of Jeremiah that the time of their captivity is going to be about 70 years. So he's praying, wants to know when this is all going to be over. And he's told this, beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks, and it's Shavaim Shavuot, 70 weeks, or, you know, when we think weeks, you and I always think of a set of 7 days. But in a Hebrew mindset, a set of something, a set of seven somethings is a week. So a week of days is a week, or, you know, a set of 7 days is a week. A set of 7 weeks is a week. You have the Feast of Weeks, so we call it Pentecost, but it's called Shavuot, 7 weeks. A set of 7 months, or a set of 7 years. So 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel, right? Okay. And for your holy city. What's his holy city? Jerusalem. It's important we get that, because many people nowadays, they try to take this and apply it to the church. It doesn't mean we don't get affected by some of these things, but this is specifically about Israel and Jerusalem. 70 sets of seven, some things that turn out to be years, are determined for your people, Daniel, and for your holy city. Here's the scope. To finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Has that happened yet? No, not like you'd notice. Have you noticed that it's getting worse? Right. So it hasn't finished yet. So that time period has not been completed. Okay? If you believe the Bible, then that time period has not been completed yet. Therefore, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Mashiach HaNagi, or the Messiah, the Prince, the King, the Lord, okay, shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, or a total of 69 weeks, turns out, of years. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Okay, hold on a second. When's he talking to Daniel? This is during the Babylonian captivity. He's telling him, first of all, know and understand that there's going to be a command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Had that happened yet? No, it had not. But actually, interestingly enough, how much time do I have here? We got it. Not too long after this, actually, Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, a coalition of the Medes and the Persians. Basically, just say the Persians, the Persian Empire conquered it. They didn't destroy Babylon, the city. It's important. People miss that a lot. It was conquered. And it's fascinating how they were conquered. But King Cyrus is, he's the great king. And Cyrus and the Persians in general were fairly enlightened, if you want to put it that way, in the way that they would conquer a people. They would tend to want to respect the religious beliefs and things like that of the people they conquered. And so there was a bloodbath that happened. You read about it actually in Daniel chapter 5. That's when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. And so all the big muckety-mucks died. Daniel didn't. He was in retirement at that point. And so here's King Cyrus now, who's taken over the city. And Daniel, after reading the scroll of Isaiah, I would say beginning in chapter 44, going through chapter 45 and 46. You read it for yourself later on. Cyrus is mentioned by name. Now, you must understand, this was written, Isaiah was written 200 years before Cyrus was born. So Daniel comes out of retirement, and the Talmud speaks of this and says that he went up to King Cyrus and he handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, I think you need to read this because this is a message from God directly to you because God mentions you by name. In fact, God says, I'm calling you, Cyrus, by name so that you know it's me who's calling you to send my people Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. Can you imagine? Cyrus was impressed. I would be. You would be impressed. He was very impressed. In fact, he was so impressed that you read at the end of 2 Chronicles that Cyrus gave financial incentives for every Jewish person to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Because he wanted, if nothing else, he wanted the fame of doing something like this. Interesting, only not even 50,000 went back. There were probably 1 million Jews who lived in the land at that time, or in Babylon, in that area, and in Persia. So in any event, not many went back, relatively speaking, but that's what he wanted. He provided them with incentives to do that. Daniel's getting this message, but it's Nehemiah you read about in chapters 1 and chapter 2. He hears that Jerusalem is still beaten down. This is centuries later. And they need to have the wall strengthened and reconstructed. So he gets a decree issued by King Artaxerxes Longimanus, 445, March 15, 445 BC. That's what verse 2 is about. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's, you could say, from point A to point B, he says, shall be this much time. So a total of 69 weeks of years is what the prophecy tells us. 69 times 7, right? So that's 483 years. It'll be 483 years until the coming. From that point until the coming of the Messiah. This gets interesting because now we've got numbers we can deal with. We've got a calendar that we can deal with. And I would say this, because I'm not going to go through a full study of the book of Daniel or these four verses because it's a pretty detailed study. But I'll tell you this, 69 years at using a Jewish year, which is 360 days. Remember, all ancient calendars actually were 360 days long. There are at least 20 calendars we're aware of at this point that were 360-day calendars. And in 701 BC, for no apparent explanation, all the calendars of the world change, including the Jewish calendar. But we operate on a Julian calendar today, right? So we operate with 365 and a quarter days with some other corrections thrown in. So after you go through the corrections, let me say this to you. From point A, the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, until point B, until the coming of Messiah the King, the Prince the King, same thing in Hebrew, shall be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, or 483 times 360 days equals 173,880 days. Now your pulse just quickened, didn't it? And your hands are feeling clammy now, like, ooh, this is exciting. I know you're probably getting glazed over, saying, this is clear as mud, John. Well, let me shorten it up for you. After you've done all your corrections for leap years and everything else, what you find is, from March 15, 445 BC, and this is all well documented now, that's where you put point A down. Pull your string over to point B until the coming of Messiah, the Prince, is how long? 173,880 days. And as you go through the math, you find yourself ending up on April 6, 32 AD. You and I say, well, what does that mean? Well, you would find that in your Bible. It's called, some people call it Palm Sunday. Others call it the triumphal entry. You know, many times in Jesus' ministry, people really tried, crowds tried to make him the king. And you hear this phrase often, my time has not yet come. He says it to his mother at the wedding in Cana, don't you know my time has not yet come? John chapter 7, his brothers try to get him to say, hey, I'm the king, because they're really mocking him. He says, you know, for you, any time is good, but for me, my time has not yet come. But on that day, Jesus not only allowed himself to be recognized as king, worshipped as king, he actually set it up. He gives his guys some code words. He said, go to such and such a place. You're going to find a guy who's got a donkey there. Take the donkey. If anybody asks you, you know, what's going on, why are you taking the donkey? You just say, the master has need of it. They go, they get the donkey. They ask, what are you doing? They say, the master have need of it. They say, yeah, that's fine. That brings lots of questions up. Like, how'd that happen? Anyhow, they get the donkey. They bring it to him. He sits on it. He begins to go down what many of us, if you've been to Jerusalem with us, down maybe not the same road, but the basic road, which we call the Palm Sunday Road. He made entrance down the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and up the other side into the city of Jerusalem. The whole time the crowd is saying, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace and glory in the highest. All these messianic claims they're making about him. And he doesn't shut them up. In fact, we read in Luke 19 that the Pharisees say to him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, if they don't cry out, even the very stones would cry out. And what does he say? He says in Luke 19, Luke records this, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. What's he saying? It was written in the Word of God. You had the responsibility to know this day was coming, but you didn't. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, hem you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's exactly what happened. 38 years later, Titus Vespasian, with the 5th, 10th, the 12th, and the 15th legions of the Roman army, came in to destroy Jerusalem on the 9th of Av, 9th day of the month of Av, in 70 AD. And as they did that, Titus wanted to keep the temple. It was beautiful. He wanted to keep it as a trophy of war. One of the soldiers, apparently, as that's how Josephus puts it, shot one of those flaming arrows you see in the movies through one of the windows of the temple. The temple, of course, was cedar lined with gold inside. And as he did that, it caught on fire. All the gold melted down into the foundation stones. Titus was, shall we say, ticked, but he did the second best thing he could. He had his men go in with pry bars and pull one stone off of another and scrape all that gold off of those stones, fulfilling Jesus' words once again to the letter. All that to say, but what does this tell us? What does Daniel tell us about Messiah? What does Daniel tell us about when Messiah would be crucified? What does it say? Well, it says that after the whole period of time, the 69 weeks, after that, so in other words, after he's come, Palm Sunday, after that, Messiah shall be karat, cut off, but karat, it can literally mean to cut something, but it means, in this context, to be executed for a capital crime. He'll be karat. But what? But not for himself. What does that mean? Well, because he didn't die for his sins, he died for mine. And the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This becomes a detailed study, but I'm just going to give you some summary and you can figure it out for yourself. The prince who shall come, he's referring to as the one we talk about as Antichrist or the great world leader one day, who's yet to come. But the people of the prince who shall come someday, they're the ones who destroyed the sanctuary, the temple, in 70 AD. So, who is the Jewish Messiah? He's somebody, if nothing else, where we know that he has to be from the tribe of Judah, he has to be, you know, a descendant of David, all those things, right? We know that now. But when did he die? He has to have died, according to this prophecy, after Palm Sunday of 32 AD, based upon the 69-week prophecy. He has to have died after Palm Sunday of 32 AD, and before, what? Before the 9th of Av in 70 AD, because that's when the temple was destroyed. It gave us a 38-year window as to when he had to have been executed. So for anyone who's awaiting, you know, sometimes, and it's a sad joke that goes around between Jews and Christians sometimes, and I know what everybody means by it, but, you know, the Jews that you'll talk to sometimes, like on a tour, they'll say, look, we understand you believe Messiah came the first time. We're still waiting for him. So when he comes, we're just going to ask him, is this your first or your second visit? And we'll solve this problem. And everybody gets a little chuckle out of it, except that the one who's going to claim to be Messiah one day is going to be the prince of those people who destroyed the sanctuary. He's Antichrist. He's going to be in replacement of the true Christ. It's a sad situation, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It really is. There is one who gave his life. He paid the price for their sins, for mine, for yours. So let's kind of wrap this up here. So you're writing in your Bible then, Genesis 22, that's where you came from. In fact, how's he going to die? Well, you know, we haven't really dealt with that yet because we all know he was crucified because you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we believe that, but how do we know that? Well, we know because what the Bible tells us in the New Testament, but this study is not a New Testament study. This is an Old Testament study. So let's go to Psalm 22. Written 1,000 years before Christ, by David, I might add. 1,000 years before Christ. And it's written from the perspective, first-person perspective, of a man being crucified. It begins and ends with the first and last words of Christ on the cross. I have no clue, no one I know, nothing I've ever read has told me. What was David's condition in writing this? I don't know. What does he write? My God, why have you forsaken me? Whoa, that's chilling. That's exactly what Jesus said. He says, I'm just not going to read the whole thing because it's so powerful. And I encourage you, this is a great devotional read. Please take it and read it. He says, verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. You've brought me to the dust of death. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There's really so much here, and I'm just not going to go through it in interest of time, but he has written this not just from the perspective of a man being crucified. I mean, how would he know that Messiah was going to be crucified? But here's the thing. That means of torture and execution did not exist. It didn't exist when David wrote this. 1,000 years before Christ. At minimum, You could make the case that the Assyrians came up with some form of this by the 300s BC. You could. But really, it's the Romans who made it famous. And that's 100 years before Christ. So you've got probably a 900-year gap. At best you can do is have a 700-year gap between the time that David wrote this and the time that it may have been on the scene as a means of torture and execution. And I say those things as torture and execution because that's what crucifixion was. It was designed to be a form of execution that would provide the maximum amount of torture. Great, guys. The maximum amount of pain and torture before taking the man's life. In fact, you know, we get this picture just because of we have no real familiarity, most people, with crucifixion, except what we've seen in the movies and what we read in the Bible about the crucifixion of Christ and the two criminals, one on each side. Jesus gave up his life after 3 hours. And because Passover was coming, and you know, the Shabbat and all that was coming, they broke their legs. They broke the legs of the other two criminals, so they couldn't breathe anymore. They couldn't push up to breathe anymore. But there are many cases of crucifixions that lasted very long, weeks. I mean, really, like 2 weeks. So, without going into all the gory stuff, how would he know this? How would he know this? In fact, let's take a look at one. That's the hymn book of Israel. Let's go to what many people consider to be the Holy of the Holies of the Old Testament. The Holy of the Holies, right? We read this, you know, we see that he suffered by crucifixion. Why did he suffer? There's the question. Why? Why would Messiah have to suffer? Because people want to debate that. Why would he have to suffer? Says this, beginning in chapter 52 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." When you untangle all that double talk, if you don't mind me putting it that way, it says that he bore no resemblance even as being human. Take all those thoughts and all those pictures you have in your mind from movies. And it was nothing like that. He was so far brutalized, he didn't even look like he was human. He's despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Here he goes. "He has borne our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's certainly more to be read there, but why was he crucified? Substitutionary atonement. The Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. Just as we saw Abraham acting it out in advance and offering up his son and God providing the ram in the thicket, a substitution for Isaac on the same spot where Jesus would be crucified 2,000 years later. Same spot, but again by substitution. Jesus, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He would pay the price for my sins and for your sins. We read in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16. I mean, pretty crazy stuff when you read it. He says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." His beard was plucked out. You know, it says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, in fact, I think I have it right here. I gave my back to those who struck me, and I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. I would have. He didn't do it. He completely faced it. For me, and for you. The only man who never deserved it. The only man. And he willingly endured it for me and for you. And that's just spitting. I mean, some of us who do have beards, well, I mean, you know, I've been keeping a little trimmer, I guess. Sometimes I get looking rabbinical, you know, but anybody who's got any kind of serious growth where someone can grab a hold and pull it out, I can't imagine that. And that's horrible, let alone to have spikes driven through your wrists, put foot over foot and have a railroad spike driven down there and driven into a 10 by 10 beam. He was betrayed, wasn't he? How much? Well, we read that, don't we? In Zechariah chapter 10. In fact, if you don't mind, can we go there? Zechariah chapter, did I say 10? I meant to say 11. Turn there. We're almost done. There's a few things I'd like you to see. Isaiah chapter 11. This is one of those prophecies I wanted to have you take a look at, because it's one of the more subtle in one sense, but kind of complex. You have to pull it apart a little bit. Chapter 11, Zechariah. He said, I said to them, beginning of verse 12, it's, way to remember it is 11, 12, 13. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely pot price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Well, we know the price was 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave in the Old Testament. 30 pieces of silver. You know the story. Judas was willing to betray him for those 30 pieces. And then he experiences great remorse, and so he seemed to have a turn of heart there. He didn't completely. It just seemed to. And he came back to the priests and to the religious leaders, and he said, I can't do it. Take this money. I don't want it. And what did they say? They said, that's blood money. You keep it. We can't do anything with it. They were telling the truth. They couldn't. So what did he do? What did we read that he did? He took the 30 pieces of silver and he threw it into the temple. They have a problem. You don't see it as a problem because you're not thinking about it, but they have a problem. The problem they have, well, they'd love to keep the money, but they can't. They're not allowed to take that money and put it back into the treasury because it's blood money. It was illegal for them to do that. So what they did instead was they knew that they had the responsibility. The Lord said that if anybody died, anybody who was, you know, poor and they were traveling through town, if they were poor, they had the responsibility of burying strangers if they died in the city. So they couldn't take the money and put it back into the treasury, but they could pay a prepaid expense. How's that for putting it that way? So they took the money that was thrown into the temple. They bought land from a potter that they could use to bury people in the potter's field. And that's what is happening here. How about one more? Let's see. We read, of course, chapter 12 is of Zechariah looks forward to a coming day soon where they will look upon the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. They will look upon me, the Lord says, whom they have pierced, crucifixion, and mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. Let's see, Zechariah chapter 14, that's specifications for a neutron bomb. We can look at that some other time. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you read it and you'll see it for yourself. But here's one. This is the one that I always remember. Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. In that day, one will say, "What are these wounds that are in your hands?" And I will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." You know, I think sometimes we read that and we think, well, there's a prophecy of the way the religious leadership saw to it that he was crucified. And I understand why we say that, but those aren't his friends. Jesus said, "You're my friends. No longer do I call you a servant, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. No, but from now on I call you my friends if you do the things that I say." So if I'm his friend, how did I put these wounds in his hands? There's an interesting question, because that'll come up when we go into our study of predestination and free will. How did I, John Hessler, put those wounds into his hands as one of his friends? How did I do that? All those times I chose to sin without caring, as a Christian, without caring about how it affected my friend, Jesus. Now, the price has all been paid. I have to be careful here about my time, friends, so I'm going to sum it up and say this. We've gone through probably about 16, 17 verses at this point. There are over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ. There are more than 500 that speak of his second coming. And each one of those Old Testament prophecies that speak to the first advent of Jesus Christ is so crystal clear. We know that there's clarity, that because God prophesied it and it actually came to pass. We must look to the Old Testament also for prophecies that speak of his second coming, because they are no less clear, and God meant them just as powerfully as he meant the ones that are speaking of his first coming.